Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel 25. If you're joining us for the first time tonight, we have been walking through the pages of 1 Samuel over the past several months. I think we started about a year ago, and we've been taking it chapter by chapter and seeing how the Lord is bringing His bringing about His purposes by establishing a monarchy in Israel. The title of this series is From Anarchy to Monarchy. And before 1 Samuel, we were in the Judges period, historically in the Scriptures. And the Judges period was one of anarchy. There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, is the way the Judges ends. And then we're brought into the time period of 1 Samuel, and we've been going now, as we can see, for 24 chapters. And the Lord has raised up a king for Himself, and King Saul. His prophet Samuel was instrumental in all of that, and now Saul has spiraled downwards and out of control in sin, and God has anointed David and raised David up. And as we have seen the last several chapters, David's been on the run for his life, and Saul has wickedly been trying to kill him out of jealousy and pride. And the last chapter that we looked at, chapter 24, we saw that David was given an amazing opportunity to kill Saul. Nothing short of incredible providence. And yet he refused because he saw that Saul was the Lord's anointed. And he refused to put out his own hand and take matters into his own hands to kill the anointed king. Instead, trusting in God's timing and God's providence. I say all that by way of introduction because tonight we will see a great contrast beginning to develop. Tonight's sermon will be part one of two in chapter 25. We'll only go through verse 31 tonight, but you'll see a contrast developing in chapter 25 with David's actions and mindset from chapter 24. So tonight, please do give attention to the reading of God's word here in chapter 25. I'll ask you to remain seated since it is still a lengthy reading, even though it's just the first part of the chapter. For Samuel 25. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace to your house, and peace to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm. And they missed nothing all the time that they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword, and about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields, as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house, and he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all that belonged to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you as so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living and the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." And thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray and ask him to bless the preaching of it. O Lord our God, we desire to humble ourselves before your word and to come with a posture of learning, a posture that hears what you have to say. And so tonight, we pray, O God, that by your Holy Spirit, you would indeed teach us here, that you would take your word and you would apply it to our hearts and our lives, and that you would receive all the glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Elvis, that great American poet, famously sang that wise men say only fools rush in. Now, he went on to talk about love, fools rushing into love, and we could debate the appropriateness of and the particulars of that statement, but only wise men rush in, only fools rush in, wise men say. And tonight in our text, we are getting somewhat of an illustration of fools rushing in. Fools rushing in not to love, but to violence, to arrogance, to pride. What we'll be seeing tonight in this first part of chapter 25 is a vivid illustration of biblical foolishness. You know, if you read through the Proverbs, some of you I know read Proverbs as part of your regular ongoing Bible reading, you will see a ton of information about the fool. The fool does this, and the fool does that, and the fool says this, and the fool acts this way and thinks this. Well, tonight we're getting an illustration of several of those things. And we won't go through Proverbs and look at all of that. But 1 Samuel 25 is here illustrating biblical foolishness. And certainly we see that with Nabal. But we see it somewhere else as well. We see it with David. We see David acting as a biblical fool. And yet what we're seeing is when we think of the grand sort of demonstration of 1 Samuel, the grand narrative that is being worked here, is that despite David's foolishness, God is still bringing salvation for him. We've seen God bring salvation for David by saving him from the hand of Goliath at the very beginning of his time on the scene in 1 Samuel. And we've seen God save David multiple times from Saul. We saw that just a few chapters ago, that that once again God providentially brings at just the right moment salvation for David. And he's doing this, God is doing this, because he has declared that David will be the king of Israel, that David will bring blessing to his people. And so God himself is upholding his future king, even from himself. You see, Saul is David's enemy. Goliath and the Philistines were David's enemy. But David is also David's enemy, because David is a sinner. And David needs the Lord to intervene, as we see tonight, to save him from his own foolish intentions. That's what we will unpack tonight in this the first 31 verses. And we'll organize this by looking at the fools here. And I want first to look at the rich fool, secondly, the royal fool, but then thirdly, the foil to the fools. So the rich fool, the royal fool, and the foil to the fools. I was telling Joanna my headings tonight, and it sort of occurred to me that I've been reading too much Dr. Seuss lately. This kind of sounds like it came, you know, the Z's and the Z's and the Zooms. And anyway, so let's begin. The rich fool, with an illustration of foolishness. Now, to back up a little bit, the first couple of verses here, we see a little bit of background. Verse 1, now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Now, this is a verse that seems to be sort of just stuck in the middle here between two Davidic narratives. And we wonder, well, why is this coming now? Now, of course, chronologically, that might be the right place for it. But why did the narrator of 1 Samuel decide to put it here? Well, that's a good question. And scholars will point to two things. I think both are legitimate. And the first is the way that 1 Samuel 24 ended. 1 Samuel 24, if you remember, ended with Saul finally admitting, yes, David, you will be king. I see that you are righteous. You have spared me when you had no reason to spare me, and God certainly has his hand upon you, and you will be king. And this is what Samuel had been laboring for. This is what the Lord had used him to prophesy and to help move forward over the last who knows how many years. And finally, Saul gets it. Now, he doesn't demonstrate it. We will see in later chapters. He doesn't demonstrate that he really takes this to heart. But he finally gets it. And he makes his confession. And so it's as if Samuel can now finally die in peace. And so this is coming after Saul's, Samuel's death is coming after Saul's confession, in a sense. But it's also illustrating something that 1 Samuel 25 brings out. The question that arises is, will God still be with David? Because Samuel has been sort of that tangible presence of God with David. David ran to Samuel at one time, if you remember a few chapters ago, when Saul was on his tail and he's not knowing what to do, and he runs to Samuel and finds some solace and safety there. And Samuel has been the voice of reason and the voice of prophecy, encouraging David that yes, God is doing this work. But now Samuel is dead. And so the immediate question that pops up in the minds of those who have been following the story is, what does that mean for David? Will God still be with him? And chapter 25, as it continues, shows us that yes, absolutely God is with David. And in fact, he is with him to such a degree that he bears with his foolishness and he saves him from it. And so the chapter opens there with that brief and almost jolting narrative interlude. But then we continue and pick up in verse 2. And we are introduced here to the other two main characters beside David. Verse 2. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. So here we are being brought into sort of the next phase of David's growing into the position that God has called him to. And he's going to be interacting with these characters. And we've seen David run into the wilderness at several times in several places. And he's always sort of one step ahead of Saul. And in this chapter, we don't have Saul right on his tail. So there's not that tension, but there is the tension of how is he going to deal with difficult circumstances in this situation? Those difficult circumstances arise because of these people, one of them in particular. Who were they? Well, Nabal was this rich man, very rich. He is, we've heard a lot in the news about rich politicians running for office and that sort of thing. We don't know if he's Donald Trump rich, but he's very rich. He has these 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. I'm not very good at math, and I couldn't make any sort of calculations as to what that would mean today. But let's say he owned, 500 real estate holdings and overseas investments. You know, he's doing very well for himself. Now, why are we introduced to him? We're introduced to him because David is in the wilderness near where this man is. And as the narrative opens up, we see what David could possibly get from him. He's very rich. David is on the run. David and his men with 600 men. They need provisions. This man has lots of provisions. So we're beginning to see the picture. Now, there's a catch. The man Nabal, and by the way, his name means fool, which his wife will allude to, and we've seen her allude to already. He's very rich, and he has the potential to help. But notice how he is described in verse 3. Along with his wife. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man... Now, this is Father's Day, so perhaps we shouldn't dwell on this too much. But the man was harsh and badly behaved. The man was harsh and badly behaved. How about that for an epitaph on a tombstone? The man who lies here was harsh and badly behaved. Not how you want history to remember you, but this is how Nabal is remembered in history, and for good reason. Now, David is in the vicinity of this man, and we see the reasoning for what is happening here. This is the sheep shearing time. That's like harvest with animals. You're taking off the wool, and it's a great time of celebration. You're bringing all your flocks in, and you're seeing how your flocks have been multiplied, and your investments are continuing to pay off. And so it's a time of celebration. It's a time of traditionally sharing. You're having a feast. You have great abundance, and there are those around you who are less fortunate, those around you who do not have what you do. And it's a great time of praising God for your abundance and showing gratefulness by giving to others who are less fortunate. David was very happy to be the occasion of allowing Nabal to be generous. And so he sends men. Remember, David, they're living in caves and in the wilderness. They're probably very tired of eating lizards and scorpions and cacti and granola bars. They're ready for something good. And so they ask for food. And he sends these men, and he makes a very reasonable request. And we see in verse 6, David sends men to Nabal. And he gives this, we won't read through it again, but he gives this very polite, very respectful greeting to Nabal. And, you know, fellow Israelites, David, your son here is asking you this. And they explain that, sir, we have been in the wilderness with your shepherds, and we haven't harmed them. In fact, we've helped them. You can ask them. And the picture here is somewhat of David and his band of men. This is somewhat of a negative term, but he's like the local warlord. Now, he's a good warlord. He's kind and he's generous and he's helping out, but he's a local warlord. And if he had wanted to, Nabal could have had many sheep just sort of disappear in the middle of the night and nobody would have been the wiser. David and his men could have been eating quite well all of this time, but they restrained themselves from touching what wasn't theirs. And in fact, as we saw the servant describe later in the text, not only did they not take from Nabal, not only did they not steal and pilfer from his abundant flocks, not that he would miss it, but not only did they not do that, they actually provided protection for his shepherds. You can imagine that there are all sorts of things that could be dangerous for a shepherd out in the wilderness. You've got wild animals. David himself had been a shepherd. He knew what that was like. Wild animals that could come after you and after the sheep. There could be other bands of marauders and other quote-unquote warlords lurking around and other competition. And David and his men had shown favor to Nabal's shepherds. And so they present this case to Nabal very respectfully, and they say, "Dear sir, with all of this in mind, would you please, in your abundance on this great feast day, just maybe share a little bit with us?" Well, how does Nabal respond to this? Verse 9. When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" You know, a polite no thank you could have sufficed. No thank you, I don't really have enough to give to you today. Now that would have been a lie, but he could have said that, but he doesn't. He turns on the most insulting, rude, vitriolic response possible. And he says, "Who's David? I've never heard of this guy in my life." He probably had heard of him, but this is part of the insult. David was a superstar in Israel previous to this point. He means nothing to me. Giant killer? Never heard of him. And who are you to be asking for my stuff? Notice the number of my's and I's that he throws in this. He's saying, "This is mine." It's almost like a 2-year-old with a toy in the nursery. "Mine, mine, mine. You can't have it." Perhaps he's jumping up and down. And it's the rudeness here is just like overflowing. It's a textbook illustration of Proverbs 15:1. A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. It would have been so easy to answer much differently. And yet, Nabal here goes for the textbook fool and brands himself into history for all ages by such a response. And it's foolishness to the nth degree, because here he is being as rude as he possibly can be to the local warlord. To the one who, had he not decided to be so kind and generous all of these weeks and months, could have done him great harm. And yet Nabal is so sort of turned in on himself, so self-assured, probably by virtue of his wealth, thinking that he can say anything he wants to anybody, however he wants, whenever he wants, that he just goes off on these guys and probably doesn't give it a second thought. It's not good. He is not only being rude, he is answering good with evil. The Lord tells us to not only not return evil for evil, but to return good for evil. And Nabal has done the exact opposite. He's taken someone who's been so kind to him in a way and has really just poked him in the eye. Well, how does the rest of the company interpret this? How do his servants interpret this? Do they agree with him? Well, the servant, as we saw in verses 15 through 17, the servant sees that this is a danger. And so, as we will speak more of in a moment, he runs to Nabal's wife and he explains to her in verse 14, saying that David's messengers had come. And he says, "Our master railed at them." But then he confirms what David had said in verses 15 and 16, that they were good to us. We suffered no harm, that we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us both by night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Joanne and I knew a couple when we were in seminary. The man was in the Marine Corps. And he was in special operations, and he was killed not too long after we met them. And we saw online a picture of, or a video of, the funeral. And this was in the days when some of those crazy groups were protesting funerals of veterans. And there was a whole motorcycle group that had come to the funeral to create a wall so that the protesters couldn't cross the wall. And that's where my mind went when I read this statement, that they were a wall about us. That you have this gang of men who are just so sort of strong and rough and gruff, and they're telling these crazies, just you got to stay back. We're not going to let you through. And that's the sort of thing that's happening here. David and his men didn't have motorcycles. They probably wish they did, but they formed this great barrier to Nabal's shepherds. They protected them. They cared for them. And again, this is how Nabal responds, poking them in the eyes. An answer and an attitude that Nabal gives that demonstrates a profound pride and a profound foolishness. And even his servant recognizes this. He says at the end of verse 17, this is about his master. He says, he is a worthless man. And he's so worthless that one cannot speak to him. Nabal's wife agrees as well. Abigail in verse 25 tells David, let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name and folly is with him. Everybody can see that Nabal is a textbook fool and something bad is going to happen. Something bad will come to Nabal. But here's the thing. Nabal is not the only fool in this passage, is he? He's the rich fool, but he's not the royal fool. Which brings us to our second point. Notice David's response to him. Verse 13. Beginning of verse 12, actually. So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. Now, that's not exactly the answer that we would have hoped for from the David of chapter 24. David has just been insulted, yes. David has just been challenged as to his, really, the anointing that God has put on him, yes. David has just been verbally slapped in the face, yes. And David doesn't respond as David should. He says, Nabal is a dead man. That's what he says when he says, strap on your sword. He said, guys, we're going to rumble in the valley, and every one of Nabal's men is going to die. And David here is demonstrating foolishness. He reacts with pride. He reacts with anger. I mean, if this was a cartoon rendition, smoke would have come out of his ears. You know, this is not a David who is controlling himself. And he is demonstrating not the restraint of God's anointed. He's demonstrating not the humility to be able to take it on the chin and say, okay. He's demonstrating selfishness. He's demonstrating pride. He's demonstrating revenge. And we're not told up front exactly what he's thinking, but we do learn in verses 21 and 22 what he was thinking. And that was that he wasn't going to just kill Nabal. He was going to kill every male in Nabal's service. Now, 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, that's 4,000 livestock. How many men does it take to shepherd 4,000 livestock? I don't know, but it wouldn't be a small amount. And as far as the rest of the farm and the rest of his holdings and his estate, there were probably many men that would have died. And this should astound us, really, coming out of chapter 24, because David wouldn't put out his hand to hurt a man who had chased him and tried to kill him for no reason again and again and again and again. Saul had done everything, humanly speaking, to deserve David to kill him. And David wouldn't do it. And now Nabal, this fool, yes, a fool, this haughty, arrogant fool speaks a couple of harsh words against David, and David is ready to go wipe out the entire male population of Nabal's estate. What is going on here? David, how could you do this? Well, David has a terrible condition that we are seeing come out here. It's a condition, an infection that Saul also has. And actually, Nabal also has too. It's called sin. David is a sinner. And David, like the rest of mankind and like the rest of sinners, is one who can flip-flop from one day to the other and can seemingly be walking in strength and clarity of thought at one moment that, yes, it is not right for me to put out my hand against God's anointed in chapter 24. And then the next chapter over can be so blind as to think he can justify a type of genocide for a verbal insult. That is what sin can do, brothers and sisters. Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Certainly we see with Nabal that he was living as if there was no God over him. In fact, that he was God. That's easy to see. He's acting like this royalty who has no one to answer to except himself. But now we see David actually doing the same thing. David, who should know better. David, now not thinking about the Lord and his will for his anointed servant, but David thinking about what David can do, what David can get, how David's reputation and pride can be restored. David, for an instant, is acting as if there is no other God but David. And it is a stark contrast to what we have seen with him before. It's a stark contrast to what we should be seeing with him. And yet we're seeing it. And brothers and sisters, this is a strong warning, a vivid warning to us about the way that sin can blind us. He's so blind that he's willing to do something that would stain his hands with blood for the remainder of his kingdom. And he's going to rush into this. He says it so quickly, like, strap on your sword, we're going. And you can imagine them just grabbing their gear and they hit the road. And he's probably thinking, like, I don't even want to think about this, because if I think about it, I might stop. And he's rushing headlong out of pride and arrogance and selfishness. And this, brothers and sisters, is the exact sort of thing that we can do too. If we think we are above rushing into foolishness, rushing into sin, if we think that we are above misstepping in our morality or in our life, we are mistaken. And yes, there is great strength and a wonderful kind of cadence to the Christian life that comes from being near the Lord. And certainly we are protected from certain things by the more that we cling to our God, the less we will cling to sin. And yet we should not think that we are above falling. It is a warning to all of us not to be caught up in pride. Not to be caught up in a sense of self-justification. To be wary of ourselves. David is showing this very clearly. Well, praise be to God that he doesn't abandon us to our foolishness, that he didn't abandon David to his foolishness. And we thankfully see here Abigail, who is a foil to the fool, the contrast to the foolishness that's going on here. From the beginning of the chapter, here as we enter our third point, the beginning of the chapter, Nabal's wife Abigail has been that foil, that contrast. She was described in verse 3 as discerning and beautiful, which is a much better epitaph than harsh and badly behaved. But this is Abigail, and the contrast is vividly playing out before our eyes. One of the servants realizes what has happened with his master insulting David. He knows that bad things are going to come, so he goes to Abigail. And Abigail also rushes into action, but she is not rushing into foolishness. She is rushing as a discerning woman would into mediation. And so she tells the servants in verses 18 and following, she gets them to gather up an enormous amount of food. We can imagine that already laying around for the banquet preparations. And she tells them to load it up. She doesn't tell Nabal, which again shows her discernment. And she goes and she says, "Hurry, meet David," which she does. And she comes to him and notice that as she meets him, notice what she says. We'll start with the second half of it. In verse 28, she says, this is before David in a posture of humility, "Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live." And she goes on and reminds David of truth, that God is with him, that God is fighting for him, that he doesn't need and indeed should not take matters into his own hands like this and incur the blood guilt that he would. She stops him in his tracks quite literally and says, "Wait a second, think about your God. Think about His promises to you. Think about what He has already done and what He will do, and therefore what you do not have to do, what you should not do. She points him back to truth, which is very important for one struggling with foolishness. But notice how she starts off. Certainly she pleads for forgiveness here. But notice in verse 23 and following, she gets down from her donkey. She falls before him on her face in humility. And then verse 24, she falls at his feet and says, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt." On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. That's how she starts off. She realizes there is guilt here on the part of her husband. He has insulted not just a warlord, but the future king of Israel. He has been rude and badly behaved towards David. And she realizes that David is on his way to exact revenge. And she says, "Let me," this beautiful, discerning woman standing in front of David, say, "Let me take the guilt." Now, she's the only one we've seen in all this, perhaps other than the servant, who isn't actually guilty. She's the only one not acting like a fool herself. The only innocent party, as it were. And yet she's saying, "Let me take the guilt." This, brothers and sisters, is an incredible contrast to the foolishness in the rest of the chapter. But it is also a great illustration of what a mediator does. And beyond that, it is a great illustration of what the greatest mediator has done. The Lord Jesus says in the presence of his Father judicially, "On me alone be the guilt." We, brothers and sisters, are guilty of sinful foolishness. Our natural state as human beings, as sinners with that same condition of David and Nabal, is to be self-seeking, to be self-exalting, to be proud, to be rude, to be acting like we are our own God, to be biblical fools. That is who we are by nature. We are guilty. And yet, what Abigail does here is such a great picture of what the Lord Jesus has done for us in saying, "Let the guilt of that sin and that foolishness fall on me." And so, as Abigail stems the tide of David rushing in and taking out this man who, in one sense, not completely, but in one sense, kind of deserved what he had coming. As she does this, she is showing grace. She is showing love. She's showing self-sacrifice. But it's not just Nabal that she's saving. And we will get into this much more next time. She's also saving David. She's saving David from the blood guilt, as she says, that he was about to bring on himself. Verse 26, "Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal." She points out, and David, as we will see next time, later recognizes that she was a form of salvation from God, not just for her husband at the moment, but for him too. Because foolishness is not just for those who are, as we have seen, those who are completely lost in it and completely separated from the Lord in their hearts. Foolishness also comes out in God's people. Foolishness comes out in us, not just before we are Christians, but after we are Christians. And what we are seeing tonight is the gracious hand of God upon David, working through Abigail, faithfully preserving David from himself. Because how often, brothers and sisters, are we our own worst enemies? We are. We are our own worst enemies. And what we are being reminded of tonight is that the Lord bears with us even in that. And that His grace extends to us to keep us from foolishness. So often, and we are reminded also that that grace extends not to just when we almost run into foolishness, but when we look back and we see, oh my goodness, I've done it again. We serve a gracious and a patient God, a God who has sent His Son to be a mediator who far and exceeds even this beautiful example of grace and of humility. And so tonight, let us be encouraged of the patience of God with us, of the way that God has preserved His purposes. God preserved His purposes from the way that David was about to mess them up. Well, He still does that. And let us be encouraged with the faithfulness of a God who is so kind to, out of love, keep us even from ourselves. Let us not ever want to push the boundaries on that, but realize what He does for us, what He has done, and seek, therefore, to respond not by rushing into foolishness, but rushing into obedience and to love because of His grace and by His love. Let us pray. Oh, Lord our God, thank You that You are indeed a patient, faithful, and kind Heavenly Father, and that You save us not just from the ultimate darkness that we walked in, giving us new hearts, giving us eyes to see and ears to hear, but You save us even after that, again and again, from our own foolishness, from our own pride, and from our own self-destructive ways. Oh Lord, would You continue to do this and draw our eyes heavenward, that we might desire not to live in ways that are contrary to Your word, not to rush into sin, not to run to folly, but to run to Christ. Have Your way with us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.